If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. And we'll just come together in prayer before the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for this very word of God. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in this moment. We pray that we could worship you now in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that your truth of your goodness, of your power, of your resurrection, and of the resurrection of those who put their faith in you will be glorified, that you would be glorified, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace in this time, that you would help me to proclaim your word in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We started off with Chris, and we learnt that the gospel is very, very good news. We learnt that the gospel of Mark is teaching us about a kingdom and a king. And Mark is pointing to us, especially in the early part of the book, to this king and who he is and what he's done. And so as we go through this story, as we go through Jesus and his power over the death, I want us to think about what is the story pointing to. I want us to think about the implications of the text and how this text affects our lives and how should it affect our lives. And so as we come to our text, the first point I want us to realize is that death and sorrow come to all men. We read in verse 21, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.'" What we see immediately is sorrow. What we see immediately is sickness. The thing about death, the thing about sorrow, is it is impartial and unprejudiced to anyone. It comes to all, it is inevitable, and we all must face sorrow, and we all must face death. It comes to the rich, it comes to the poor, it comes to the strong, it comes to the weak, it comes to the Christian, and it comes to the unbeliever. And so we are introduced to Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue, who is a man of influence, a man of authority, and as most commentators say, a man most likely with wealth. And with all his influence and authority and wealth, he could not stop the inevitable in his life. He could not stop the sickness of his little girl, and he could not stop death. And so he seeks out Jesus, and he comes to him, and he falls at his feet, and he begs him to heal his little daughter, his little girl. And so Jesus goes with him. And as they are on the way to heal his little girl from this sickness, there is a delay. Now the delay is the healing of the woman that Steve preached for us a few weeks ago with the issue of blood for 12 years. And the delay ends up quite catastrophic for Jairus and for his little daughter. And we see the result of the delay in verse 35. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, to the woman, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You can only imagine the despair of Jairus at this point. He tried everything within his means to help his little girl, and he hears the words, "Your daughter is dead." At this point, all hope for him is lost, and death has met his daughter, and he is stuck with sorrow. And so in the text we see there's sorrow upon sorrow, from sickness to death, and as the saying says, when it rains, it pours. And in this life, we must expect death. We must expect sorrow. But this raises the question, why do we have sorrow in this world? Why do we die? Why do we pass away? Why is there death? Why is there sorrow? If you turn to Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles, and starting from verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Drop down to verse 17. For one man's offense, death reigned through the one." Verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." It is through this one act of disobedience that sin enters into this world, and death through sin. It is through Adam's disobedience to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that sin enters this world. And because we all have sinned, death reigns in all of us. In the morning Bible study, we learned that sin doesn't just affect me. My sin isn't isolated to myself. We saw in the account of David how his sin with the murder of Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with Bathsheba had other effects other than his own effects upon himself. The sin caused the name of the Lord to be blasphemed, and it resulted in the death of his child. And so, sin, and because of sin, and because of disobedience, it results in death. For the wages of sin is death. Is appointed once for man to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9. And so that brings me to my next point, back in Mark chapter 5. In verse 36, it says, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" Do not be afraid, only believe. As I said before, that Jairus in this point has lost all hope and is in despair. And in this moment, fear and unbelief begin to take over, leaving Jairus crippled. You see, when faith and hope do not exist, fear and hopelessness are for sure to take its place. And so what Jesus is calling of Jairus is that Jairus, in in your heartache, in the presence of death of your young girl, do not be afraid, only believe. He's calling him to an intense faith. William L. Lane comments on this portion of scripture, and he says this. This is the faith that Jesus is calling for. Such faith is radical trust in the ability of Jesus to confront a crisis situation with the power of God. And so with this faith, we are to put this faith in Christ. We are to turn to him in faith in our times of hopelessness, in times of our weakness. And we can see back in Romans chapter 5 the result of this faith. You don't have to turn there, that's fine. And in verse 17 it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned," that was Adam's disobedience, "much more those who received abundance and grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation," Adam, "even through one man's righteousness," that's Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The result of this radical faith placed in the Savior, placed in Christ, is eternal life. Through Adam, we receive death. Through Christ, life. So do you have this radical faith in Jesus? Do you have an intense faith in the risen Savior? Which brings me to my next point, the power of Christ over death. The power of Christ. So we read from verse 37, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him." It's interesting, Jesus, from walking along with the crowd, throwing him about, he separates himself, his three disciples, and Jairus. And he says, "Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe." And they make their way to Jairus' house. And as they arrive, they see this commotion, they see wailing and weeping. Pretty much the funeral had already begun. The hopelessness was already there. And so the wailing was in the time of Jesus. At a Jewish funeral, they were required to hire wailers and mourners in the death of their loved ones. And so Jesus enters in and he says to them, "Why make this commotion? The little girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laugh at him and they ridicule him. How fast mourning turns to laughter towards Jesus. And weeping into mockery. But Jesus didn't intend to be taken literal. They knew the girl was dead. So did he. But Jesus is using sleep as a metaphor. And we see this in John chapter 11, verse 11 to 15. It says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said to him, 'Lord, If he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Guys, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So Jesus is transforming our understanding of what death is. He's using the word sleep as a metaphor to show us that death is not the end. We see this in Acts 7, verse 59-60, where Stephen is being stoned and he looks up to God and he says, "Father, do not charge them with this sin." And as soon as he finished, he fell asleep. We see it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, my brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And so Jesus takes his disciples and the father and mother of the little girl, and he enters the room and he takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Talitha kummi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Great amazement. Jesus, with two little Aramaic words, displays his power over death. He shows himself faithful, shows himself strong. A few weeks ago, Steve mentioned in his sermon that each thing that Jesus did was a little picture of what he came to do. And in the raising of this little girl, I think there are two clear pictures. Number one is that Christ will rise from the dead, as he promised. And two, it is a promise of a future resurrection for all his people to eternal life. And so if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You can't have one without the other. If Christ raised from the dead, then we will raise from the dead as well. If we have put our faith in Christ, he has guaranteed and promised us in his resurrection that he will raise us to eternal life. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's a promise. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There's a comparison again. In Adam we are dead, in Christ we are made alive. So what is it going to be like? What is the resurrection going to look like? I think it's important to have a little bit of an understanding of what our bodies will be like in the resurrection. And so in verse 32, it says this, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In Adam, you received the body of death. You received the body of corruption, a body of dishonor, a body of weakness, a natural body. But if you have faith in Christ and in the resurrection, it is raised uncorrupted. It is raised in glory. It is raised in power. It is a spiritual body. And Christ is a life-giving spirit. So how does this affect us today? How does this text affect how we live today? If you jump your eyes to verse 56, actually we'll go 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58. Therefore, because of all that, because of the promise in Christ of a redeemed body, of a glorified, incorrupted body, because of eternal glory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. There is nothing not worth doing because of the eternal glory that is waiting for us. There is no sacrifice too small, no act too small, too great, that we should not do because of what waits for us in eternity. One more passage. I think it's important. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Another way this should affect us is that there is no trial or suffering or tribulation that we as Christians can go through that is even worthy to be compared with what Christ has for us in eternity. And we, through perseverance, can look to Christ and in the promise that he will redeem our body. It should cause us to have a completely different outset on life. In the way we love our wives, men love their wives, women submitting to husbands, in the way we raise our children, in the way we work. We ought to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness. We are grateful for this precious promise to all those who place their faith in Christ, to an eternal hope, to the redemption of our bodies. Lord, I pray that we would live a life that would be glorifying to you. Lord, I pray that we would live in true obedience to your Son. Lord, please help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.